You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
Father God, I pray that the verses we're about to read and the sermon that we are about to preach and the bread and cup that we're about to partake of would not just be an encouraging word for us on a Sunday. I pray that we wouldn't get anything out of this, but that you would get yourself into us as we hear your word read and your word preached and then your word digested in the bread and in the cup. Father God, I want more than to have a good word to write down today. I want something to become inside of my soul. I don't want to leave here encouraged. I want to leave here new, prepared and ready to love in the weakness of the cross. 1 Kings. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and then 35 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. Everybody say dream. In a dream by night, and God said, now keep in mind, Solomon is sacrificing at high places. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this for wisdom and have not asked for yourself long life, riches, or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding. Everybody say understanding. To discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. This is the word of the Lord. And now we will hear a reading from Ephesians.
A reading from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 20. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So we're in this series that is ending today, and it has been called Answering Jonah. And we've been talking about how the book of Jonah ends with God asking Jonah a question. If you fell in love with this plant that gave you shade and you were upset when the plant withered, how much more compassion should I feel for the people I've created and for the animals that I've created? And then the book ends. And Jacqueline and I thought, what would Jonah chapter 5 be if our church was answering the call or answering the question that God gave Jonah? I saw you taking a picture, so I wanted to pause there for a second. What would happen if I didn't have ADD? I don't think I'd be as fun as I am. I promise you that much. Jonah was alone in a boat, perfectly fine. Then when he had to be around people, he said, throw me into the water, where presumably, if you read Jonah, he is the least annoyed when he's in the belly of the fish. He's like, this is great, kind of. I took, you know, Jacqueline took me and the kids to Great Wolf Lodge. That's a lot of children running around that water park. If a whale swallowed me, I'd be like, 3 days? This is good. When he had to go into the city, he went as quickly as he could in and as quickly as he could out, and then he sat by himself and enjoyed a plant. When the plant withered, he didn't run back into the city to find shade. He's like, I'd rather sit out here and burn to death than go back into the city. Why is that interesting? Because God called Jonah out of his robotic, algorithmic, autonomous thinking. Jonah wanted to be successful by himself. Jonah wanted to be a self-made man. And nowhere in the life of Jesus, which is the revelation of the life of God, do we see validation to be self-made people without the help of anybody else. You've heard me say this 1,000 times because it's something I need to hear. So as long as I need to hear it, I will keep saying it. So please plan on hearing this 1,000 more times. And then, as my kids like to say, 1,000 billion trillion more times. Jesus, does everybody agree he could have been a self-made man? Rides into Jerusalem on a borrowed. He has the Last Supper, the famous meal in history, in John Mark's house, a house that was not his own that he had to borrow. He dies and is buried in a tomb that he had to borrow. He doesn't carry his cross to the destination that his birth was pointing to without needing help. He begs Peter, James, and John to stay with me for 1 hour and pray with me and not fall asleep. Why? Because my soul is sorrowful unto death, and I'm not supposed to die here. I'm supposed to die there, so I need you to pray for me that I can make it there. How humbling is it for the one who said, let there be and there was, to now say, Bill, I need you to pray for me, otherwise I won't be able to get there. Nothing about his life was self-made or lived autonomously. And this is maybe the most scandalous part of it. Does God still have things he wants to do in the earth? No trick questions. Does he? And is he doing it by himself? Look at the person next to you and say, you are part of how God is getting things done. Look at the other person and say, uh-oh. Do you feel me? Chris Green said, God is not efficient. And I said, what do you mean he's not efficient? He's God. And Chris said, he made you a pastor. Yo, but you know what's funny? He's right. He's not efficient. He limits his capability because God would rather get nothing done than get things done without you. With that, we're going to read another verse. I don't know. This sermon is somewhere between a prophetic word, preaching and teaching. I don't know. We'll see as it goes. Mark chapter 4. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." He goes on to say that then the next soil is the shallow soil where the seed goes in and it produces some fruit, and then wind comes and heat comes and it destroys the plant because it was shallow. Then he talks about a third soil that was deep and nutritious, and the plants grew, but then there were thorns and thistles, much like the ones that were on Adam's head and Jesus on the crown of thorns and in the garden that Adam was trying to cultivate. And those thorns were the weights and cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And then he talks about the holy soil that produces a harvest. But this first soil is the only soil where Jesus says Satan had a victory here. When the shallow soil destroys the plant, there's no satanic victory. When the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world choke out the plant, there's no satanic victory. But this first one, where the seed is sown on the path, and before it could even germinate, Satan flies in and removes the understanding of it immediately. It's the only one where he says there is a satanic victory here. So it would, I think, do us well to look at that path and say, what is it about the trodden down path that Jesus says this is actually something the devil does? The other things have to do with ongoing maturity and discipleship, the process of life, deepening us, weeding out the garden of our life. Yes, I mean, there's the fruit of the Spirit, right? But this first soil, this trodden down path, I want you to look at this word. This is blueletterbible.com, and this is what the word for path means in the Greek. And if you look down, one of the ways of taking it is metaphorical. And if you look at that very last line, a way of thinking, feeling, and deciding. The path is a way of thinking, feeling, and deciding. And Jesus is saying there's a way of thinking, feeling, and deciding that is so concrete in us that the word of God can be taken before we even know it landed on us. There is a rhythm in our life that can get so consistent and so routine, and you're ready for this? So successful that it becomes hardened pathway, and we stay on that routine, and we stay in that rhythm, and we stay in that flow so much that we don't realize God has been dropping things in our life all along, and we are too hardened and too algorithmic and too robotic to realize that Satan came and took it before we even had it, and we thought we were hearing God the whole time. Think about, and we won't go down this trail too far, but think about Abraham. And I'm sure you all read your Bibles a lot, so these stories aren't obscure for you. Think about Abraham when God said, cut animals in half. Now, traditionally, before Abraham met God, you would cut animals in half, and then you would take fire, and you would walk in between the cut animals. Trust me, this is not a tangent. You would walk between the cut animals and say, if I fail in the tenets of this covenant, may my body become like the body of these animals, split in half. So Abraham cuts the animals in half, and it says this. It said, and birds came, and Abraham kept the birds from eating the animals. It says in the parable of the sower that a bird came and took away the seed. See, Abraham was aware enough, watch this. Abraham was aware enough to know that I've done this routine trillions of times in my life, but something tells me something different is about to happen this time. So I'm going to keep these birds away, and I'm not going to do my part yet because something's going to happen. I can feel it in my gut. All of a sudden, fire shows up, and the fire goes through the path. Not Abraham. It was as if God was saying, Abraham, here's a covenant, but before you walk down the aisle of that covenant, saying, if I fail, may my body become like these birds. God walks down the aisle and says, Abraham, if you fail, my body will become like these birds. And we call that the cross of Jesus Christ, crucified between two split apart people. Do you see that? But the point there, although that's really cool, the point there is Abraham kept the birds, which in this case are an analogy for Satan, from taking what was laid down. So many of us are in such a routine, such a flow, maybe even because we're meeting all of our goals, that we've become so hardened that we don't know that there are words for our life that we are not hearing. And we're living on yesterday's promises today. We're living off of words that God gave us a long time ago, not a word that God gave us today for tomorrow. And we wonder why we're running out of steam and running out of gas, and why do I feel overwhelmed? And why is it that the more I attain my goals, the worse my family gets, the worse my marriage is getting, the worse I feel? Why is it that I have now most of what I've ever prayed for and I don't feel content? Because we've become so solidified in a secular, personal, autonomous routine that the fresh word of God is not penetrating our soul anymore. So, what do we do about that? I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. I do. I know a little bit. So let's go to Solomon. I just want you to know that word about the sower and the path, this is something, just get ready, because I'm going to play that out over the next probably 2 or 3 years. That is a word for our church that there is so much more that I have written down about. This bag is going to get unpacked a lot. So maybe, and I suggest, go home, read it, memorize it, study it yourself, because a lot is going to come out of that for us. In the meantime, little by little, Solomon lost his father David. This is key. Solomon is saying, I'm now king and I've lost my father. I'm young and I don't know how to do this. God responds to Solomon's youth and humility. And watch this. When John the Baptist shows up, they say, who are you? And John says, I am not the Christ. When he responds to who he is, he says who he's not, because he's humble. And then when he says who he is, he doesn't speak about himself on his own accord. He speaks about what Scripture said about him. I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. Solomon says before God, I do not know how to do this. We live in a world that post-enlightenment, we have all been told very subconsciously, maybe directly, but most of us subconsciously by centuries of culture, that we are supposed to become masters of our domain. Don't watch a Seinfeld episode about that. We're supposed to become masters of our domain. We're supposed to become people who can master parenting, master our jobs, master our faith, master our wardrobe, master our goals and our inheritance and our generations. This led to mastery, which in turn led to the worst forms of slavery. Because we were never called by God to master our own life. We were called by God to serve one another at the expense of our life. No one can become a master if everybody's a servant. So Solomon says, I don't know how. And God responds to, I don't know how, way better than he responds to, God, I got this. I suggest, as your friend, let me step out of the pastor role for a second, as your buddy, never tell God you got this. Don't. Because he will show you why you don't got this. He's really good at showing you why you don't got this. Just say, even if you don't believe it, I don't got this. Say it enough times until it becomes true. He reveals himself to Solomon in a dream. Why? Because maybe the first way that we start to loosen our life from the grip of our own vain, self-centered routines is by falling asleep and resting and not producing. It's called Sabbath. When Solomon was not being productive, when he was resting, God said, "Finally, we can talk. Ask me for anything, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon doesn't ask for the three things that most of us are killing our soul trying to get: money, long life, and revenge. I know it's funny, but we have come up with amazing ways of validating the slaughter of a lot of people in the name of revenge, and we have put perfume on it and dressed it up with some Bible verses, and we are way out in left field to the character of Jesus Christ. Way out in left field. And it's impenetrable because our mind has been in a loop about why this is justified and why that is justified and why they deserve this and why he deserves that and why she should get what she deserves. And all of a sudden, if somebody even tried to say, "Hey, maybe this isn't in keeping with the character of Jesus," you say somehow, someway, you are convinced. Of course it is. Show me where. Let's talk another time. Salem, we need to loosen the soil. One of the ways we do that is by stopping the production line and sitting. You ready? Not with a book or a pen or paper or parchment, like Jacqueline likes to say. Isn't your handle like pages and quill? Yes, it is. And doing nothing, so that your thoughts become true and Jesus can start working in them. Oh, but you know what will happen? Fears will come up. Things you thought you walked away from will come up. Insecurities you have will come up. Anger toward other people will come up. And God is saying, "Finally, we can talk now." Okay? But there's a clue. There's a clue. Solomon says, "Give me wisdom." Again, Sophia's offended, Steph. She left the sermon again. It's the second Sunday in a row. One of these days, I'll win her over. Solomon says, "Give me wisdom." Everybody say, "Give." Ian, can you put that up from Blue Letter Bible? The next one. Look at what that word is in the Hebrew. What's it look like? Whose name does it look like? Nathan. Nathan. Go look up Nathan, the prophet. His name means to give. So Solomon, David's son, says, "Nathan me wisdom." Now, look at me like I'm a nerd all you want, but this is incredible stuff. Solomon says, "Nathan me, give me wisdom." But he uses the name of the one who was the prophet of his father. So, again, this is all heading somewhere, I really hope. So watch what it says in 2 Samuel. This is now about David. "Now when the king, David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to" who? "Nathan, the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king the most dangerous words in all of Scripture, 'Go do all that is in your heart.'" Never tell anybody to go do all that is in their heart. It doesn't end well. Read a book, any book. It doesn't end well. From Dr. Seuss to War and Peace, it doesn't end well. Where am I? Oh, go do all is in your heart. Right, terrible advice. "For the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to who? Not David. Could God have gone to David and said, "Don't build me a house"? Has God talked to David 1,000 other times, Tim? About all kinds of stuff, about even cherries in a cherry tree he's talked to him about. He could talk to him about this stuff. But he goes to Nathan. Why? Because God doesn't want David to be successful apart from other people. I know. Hold your applause to the end, please. I'm trying to preach. Don't distract me with it. He wants him to be successful indebted to other people. He won't tell David everything David needs to know. He'll tell David a lot of things that David needs to know. God will tell you a lot of things that he wants you to know, but God will tell other people things you need to know, which means if your life is isolated and if you're autonomous and if you're automated and if you're doing your own thing, you will be walking around without insight that you're supposed to have, thinking you have everything you need. Maybe I'm wrong, but I'm not probably. Thus says the Lord, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel out of Egypt to this day, but I've been moving around in a tent. Why are you going to build me a house? I've never lived in a house. You ready? Watch this. It wasn't in God's heart for him to live in a house. But it was in David's heart for God to live in a house. Do we agree? So have you ever had somebody say to you, be wholehearted, or I wholeheartedly love you, or I wholeheartedly love pizza, like these things, right? Important things. Wholeheartedness is when your heart and God's heart meet and agree on something. If you're doing all that is in your heart, but it is not in his heart, you are living a half-hearted life. The only way to be wholehearted is for your heart to meet his heart in agreement. And God gives you that information through a Nathan in your life, not directly to you. He gives you half directly to you. So that personal relationship does matter. There are people in life, and maybe you've met them, who only live indebted to other people and never do anything on their own. You can say amen to that. I know we all know people like that. And it's like, can you please do something for yourself in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Please do something for yourself. Sophia just said amen. I can't. Ian, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that chart. I'm just not going to do that chart. Wholeheartedness is when I take what's in my heart and bring it before the body of Christ in community with other people and say, here's what I'm thinking. And listen to what is said. Some of the most annoying, you don't know about all this, but some of the most annoying board of directors meetings are the ones where I listen to 7, 8 other opinions that are not the one I came to the table with. And in my head, I'm like, isn't this supposed to be where I say, here's what we are supposed to do, and then Ron and everybody's like, yes, let's do that. You're amazing. Let us put you on our shoulders and carry you about the church for 45 minutes. Never. Happened once. They've thrown chairs at me. Never carried. They've shouldered me down, never carried me on their shoulders before. It's difficult work to have part of what God told you, and then need to bring that to other people that you know and trust, hear from the Spirit of God, and then have the result not be exactly what you were thinking, and then you sit there and say, Lord, what are you making of this? There's what I thought. There's what they thought. What third thing is going to be created here that's ultimately wholeheartedly what you thought? Do you see that? I'm not speaking gibberish. See, some of you, this is just bouncing right off the path right now. Clink, 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 right off the path. David did with Nathan what Saul failed to do with Samuel. He listened to him. He didn't build God a house. He prepared for his son to build God a house. When David broke faith with the Lord, murdered Uriah, and got with Bathsheba, it was Nathan who came to David and told David a story. And David said, oh, the guy in that story, I want to kill him. And Nathan said, you're the man. And it wasn't you the man. It was you're the man in this story who did this terrible thing. And David listened to him. David wrote Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me," because he listened to Nathan the prophet. You can't have all of God if you're not willing to write your own Psalm 51. You can't have all of God if you're not willing to write down where you need restoration in your life. But here's the thing, you can't decide where you need restoration in your own life. God's going to give that information to somebody else that he trusts to tell you. Again, the applause is extremely distracting. I get distracted easy. Shh. Now Sophia claps. We're working on this. So Solomon says, I'm young. Here's what I need. Nathan me. Give me people that can help me navigate. And early on in Solomon's life, he listened to people. But this is one of the last times Solomon ever hears from God in the entire story before his kingdom falls apart. The first time the number 666 shows up in your Bible, it's not in the book of Revelation. It's in the story of Solomon when it said that he received 666 talents of gold. The first clue that he had moved away from wanting wisdom to idolizing cash. Yes. Hilarious. He falls apart. If we didn't have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, we would consider Solomon any of the other kings that just came and went. It's by the grace of God that we have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, yes? Because God will use you even when you're falling apart. And somebody said, amen. So how do we break the soil of autonomy and break into the soil of community where things can germinate better, where maybe our routine has to be stopped? If I said to you, and I'm about to say this to you in a few minutes, but if I said to you, starting on September 11th, we're going to have a Bible study through the book of Revelation. Yes, Josh, through the book of Revelation. I'm going to go for it, see what happens. He's one of my good friends. Happy to see him today. And we're going to take it chapter by chapter. And here's what we're going to do. Every night when we show up, every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock when we show up to go through this, we are going to show up and we're going to listen to a song and we're going to write down three things that we're praying about. And then we're going to have only a 40-minute Bible study, which means we are going to skim the book of Revelation. And as we are skimming it in Bible study form, I believe God is going to talk to you about the three things that you wrote down that you're struggling with. And by the time you leave, you're going to put that piece of paper on the altar and you're going to leave with revelation about how to walk through these three struggles you're having in your life. Half of you just said, I'm not going. I can't. It's too busy. And you know what I heard? I heard the seed hit the path and go clink without even thinking. Not even looking at the calendar. Half of you just checked out of that Bible study. There's no way. There's no way. Because I've already said yes to a lot of good things. I can't say yes to the best thing. We will buy all kinds of products to make our life better. But God forbid somebody says, we're going to have a Bible study where God is going to help us with our life. We got no time. Show me a YouTube advertisement and I'm clicking, and somewhere between 2 and 75 days from now, this product's going to come. But tell me that God's going to talk to me at a Bible study? Too busy. Maybe you are too busy. Maybe you're not. But here's something I've said a few weeks ago, and I'm going to say it a lot of times. My issue isn't whether or not you come. It's how quickly you just made that decision that you won't. Okay. Clink. So, how do we break this up? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, to steal a line from Randall Worley. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you got to come because that means the word of God germinated in you. I'm saying for me, for Jacqueline, as your pastors, it is not about attendance. It's about the healthy or unhealthy ways we're making these decisions. There will be people here who are here for very unhealthy reasons, and there will be people not here for very unhealthy reasons. I care about, are you making this decision in an isolated, autonomous, automated way, or are people speaking into your life about your concerns about these things? Do you understand what I'm saying? Is there a Nathan that you talk with that helps break up the soil so you know what is healthy for you and what is not at the right time? So how do we begin to break up that soil? I'm going to read a couple of very quick verses from the Psalms, and then I'm going to begin to close. Begin to close. You know, like 2 hours before the flight lands, they're like, we are making our initial descent to LaGuardia Airport. You're still like over Texas. Psalm 99, verse 1 only. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. Everybody say cherubim. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates. You don't even need Ian to put it up. Enter his gates with and his courts with. Give thanks to him and bless his holy name. So I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. Here, this is closed now. Oopsie daisies. Oh, my knees just cracked. David says the cherubim. David says his courts. These words just skip past us. But why does David say cherubim? Because David interacted with the Ark of the Covenant that has cherubim engraved on it. And why does he say courts? Because he remembers the tent that the ark was in and how you had to walk through courts to get to the ark. David is not saying theological things when he says, when he uses the word cherubim or he uses the word courts. He's not talking about theological things. You ready, Salem? He's talking about a place that he interacted with in his life. And he's naming things that he saw when he was there, and he's thanking God for it. Now, I don't care if the whole riff I'm about to go on sounds self-serving to you. It is the truth, okay? How often do we at home on a Tuesday close our eyes and picture this room where God speaks to us? Did you know that under this altar is a rock about this big? And that rock is there because a man named Fred Wilson, who went to this church years ago for a very long time, was an electrician. And underneath this altar is all the wiring of our sanctuary. And when he passed away, his daughter told Ian and I that he loved to collect rocks and gave us one. And we didn't know what to do with it. So we put it under the altar where Fred spent most of his time. You probably didn't know that. When we were painting this room and renovating this room, I think it was 2018 or 19, we decided to do the same exact look that's in here in the office that's off the foyer there. And when we began to tear down the 1980s smoker-colored wallpaper that they had there, there was penciled into the sheetrock, Nick Romano was here, 1984. Now, some of you know who he is. Most of you probably don't know who he is. But when this building, when this part of the building was being constructed in 84, 85, 86, he was hanging sheetrock in that office, and he wrote his name on there and then put wallpaper over it, horrible colored wallpaper. I became friends with his son, Jared. Jared moved away. We haven't talked. And one day we found that. And we cut it out into a square. And we framed it. And we sent it to Jared. And said, I know it hurts that you lost your father. But his work is still holding up our building. And now they pass that around. Each person gets to have it for a year. But I bet you didn't know that. Did you know that every one of the doorways in this entire church, before I ever preached my first sermon here, I anointed all of them with oil in the sign of the cross and asked God to bless all who enter or exit this place. Every single doorway, it's like half a thing of oil. If there's ever a fire, this place, poof. If you stand right about here, this is fun, right, Dan? If you stand right about here, when we had the carpet ripped up, all the floorboards go this way. Except right about here, they go this way. Because before this extension was ever built, the sanctuary was when you walked right into those doors and you faced that way. So as Mike Mandia will tell you, somewhere right about the mat when you walk in is where he was standing, facing this way when he accepted the Lord. But we just walk in. And we don't know that we walk by in the foyer, where all of you love to talk so much, even after church begins. John, I'm trying here, man. Little plugs here and there. You walk through an area where 15-year-olds accepted the Lord and are still walking with him 50, 60 years later. If you look, you can turn around. If you look at the wall in the foyer over there, there are sconces, candelabras, whatever you want to call them. They don't have a switch. They don't shut off. They stay on all the time. Because Pastor Phil, when he built the sanctuary, wanted something ever burning to mark the fact that that was the sanctuary. People got married at an altar that is now that office, but at one point it was an altar. Most of us probably, when we pray, we probably don't say, we don't picture that cross that was made for us by Mike Mandia. He bought new wood, beat the wood to death in his garage with chains to make it look old, and then stained it, and now we have an old rugged cross. That was poetic, right? Yes, it was. It's not just arbitrarily there, and the fabric that is on it has been hemmed, all of it, by Beverly Orquist. David says cherubim, and he says courts, because he's remembering an actual place that matters to him. I remember standing right where this carpet is and hearing some, what I thought was a crazy prophet, tell me, clearly he was right, that one day I'm going to be in the ministry. When I was like 17, 18 years old. Jen remembers. Why? Because when he said, who has a calling to be in the ministry, I didn't put my hand up, because in my crazy teenage thinking, I was like, if I put my hand up and Jen, my sister-in-law, tells my mom that I rose my hand, my mom's going to be like, he's healed forever. This dude walked right up to me and said, stop worrying about what your family thinks and raise your hand. Did I say that out loud? I was standing right here. When I walk into the room to put my stuff down on a Sunday morning, I know where I'm walking past. It's where I was when that happened, right here. I was standing back there when you two got prophesied over that you're going to have kids. Probably 10:30 on one of those prayer meetings where they cancel school the next day. I remember you guys were standing right up there. Kids everywhere now, running all over the place, stressing you out. I stood here and got my license to preach. I stood here and got married. I later knelt here with the one I married and got ordained as this church's pastor. I laid flat on my face here with a pall over me as I got ordained a priest. I was baptized in that font right there. And it dawned on me that I never do in my prayer life what David does. I never close my eyes and actually thank God for things that I actually see and touch weekly here. I remember that beautiful renovation we have downstairs. It's all bright and nice and new down there. The day that flood came, it was 1 week before my first foot surgery. And I'm down there with Ian and Grady and Dan Lasowski, and we are just hucking water out of this place. Every time I see that, I don't only just think of how faithful God is to restore his church, but I think of how faithful he's been to bring me and Jacqueline through this season of surgeries that we've had. I need to start closing my eyes and saying, Lord, thank you for the office that I have in that place where when it starts to rain, I can hear the raindrops on the roof. It's nice. I like that. You didn't have to do that. You don't know what you're walking into when you walk into a place like this. It's haunted with the testimonies and blessings of the Holy Spirit. Like if we could watch Paranormal Activity, a place can be haunted by a Holy Spirit, yes? That lives here, that speaks to you when you come in. There's a history behind this place. This past week, I made a joke about being at Great Wolf Lodge. About 8 years ago, probably exactly 8 years ago, just before Sophia was born, I was standing here at a prayer meeting that I called and was kind of bored. It was like the trillionth one. Remember those Eucharisma revival ones that we had? We had like 87,000 of them. It was somewhere in there, and I'm standing right here, and Bill Bernasconi comes up behind me. And he says, Sophia, who's about to be born in a few months, she's going to be a peacemaker. I said, cool, thank you, thank you. Years and tons of chaos later, we're at Great Wolf Lodge this past week. A couple days with the kids, just me, Jacqueline, and the kids. I'm in the pool, and I'm making sure Theo doesn't sink to the bottom. And there's another dad there whose son is nonverbal autistic. And this dad something struck me about how just a happy, happy, happy man. And he's playing with his son. And I said, I thought the pool was going to tire them out last night, but my kids were up until midnight watching Bluey. And he said, I love the dad from Bluey. And I said, so do I. And he was like, I wish my wife was like the wife from Bluey. And I said, I don't even watch it that much. I don't know what you're talking about. What's Bluey? Mom! Like, right? Did Maddie go downstairs? Yeah. Bluey can make people cry, Mads, I know. So we're talking, and then the wife comes over. And she introduces us to her daughter. Later, told us that her daughter has crippling anxiety. Never leaves her side. Can't. And you could see it in the way that she's jittery, and the way that she, even in the pool, was just very in a shell. Sophia swims over. Like, pops up out of the water. Like, and she just takes this girl. And for the next 2 days, mom's like, I don't even know where they are. This girl's playing and enjoying herself, and Sophia has no idea. The mother, me and Jacqueline are sitting there on some chairs, and the mother comes over with two high noons, both for her. And it was obvious that she has never had a chance to sit. Didn't want us to leave. She's like, listen, I bought a cabana for tomorrow. You guys can stay. 8 years ago, he told me that she's going to be a peacemaker. I was standing right there when he said it. And 8 years later, I'm watching my daughter not even know what she's doing. Just bringing life into the life of a girl who has had so much wrong. She hasn't been able to experience happiness. How many of the young parents in the room have had a Bill or Lena Bernasconi hold their kids and pray over them? How many of us young parents have journals with Bible verses in them about what God has told us about our children? How many of us have poked at and made fun of our parents' generation for having all these precious promises that seem to never come to fruition? Right now, my mom's like, well, one of mine did. Look at you preaching right now, sucka. We forget what we have here. We forget that there are Nathans. This place is a Nathan that helps us navigate life. What have we found more important than the haunted reality of the local church, anybody's local church? Any pastor worth any salt should be able to get up and say, here's what I know about this place. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. And I take that to mean in the church, there are many local churches. In the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, there are many local expressions. This is one of them, and it's special. And how many of us have been held together by prayers of George and Cheryl Dimitros, Ron and Essie, Mike and Claire, got us through all kinds of seasons, seasons where we made terrible mistakes, and we're still here talking about it, and then we can go months obsessed with our own stuff and never remember what God did on this carpet here. So many things. Can we get so hardened in a routine that we forget that when you walk into God's house, how many people have ever been hurt in church before? Come on, honestly, my hand is up in this one, okay? How many have also been blessed in a church before? Isn't it funny how church hurt and church blessing can last the rest of your entire life? You know why? Because it's a supernatural place, unlike other places. What happens here keeps happening in you. And that's a scary reality, but our God is also a healer. I want us to be thankful. I want us to leave here, and the only thing I want you to remember is to go home and be thankful, because here's the reality. If you're not feeling it about this place, you are not feeling it about your home the way that you think you should be. You're not feeling it the way that you should if you're not feeling it here. Why? Because this is the micro shot of heaven. And then we leave. And maybe it's time for us, instead of complaining about our houses, to start walking through each room and finding things to be thankful for in that room. Pastor Phil used to say to the men, when you leave your house, look back behind you and bless it. And when you return, look in front of you and bless it. Be thankful. I started walking through the rooms in my house and saying, I used to pray for some of this stuff, and I never thought I'd have it. Starting with the people. I remember praying for this. I didn't expect this. Walk into your child's room and say, Lord, be more present in this room than I am. Walk into the room of a child that no longer lives there and pray the same prayer anyway, because he's omnipresent, is he not? But name things. Name things in prayer. Let's stand up and get ready to come to the table of the Lord this morning. If this is your first time here, welcome. If you have any questions about who we are, what we believe, if you want to just know what's going on in our church, we have a gift for you out in the foyer. The ushers will point you to it. Ladies, 50-something of you are going to Billy Joe's tonight, so bring cash because it's easier to split checks. Poor Billy Joe's. Everybody remind Jacqueline to bring me home. Can anybody remember what it is? Pulled pork mac and cheese in the name of Jesus. After you receive the bread of the Lord, there's going to be that pulpit out there in the foyer with those chances to put some groceries in the tiny pantries. Let's not forget about that. Starting on September 11th, we are having a Bible study through the book of Revelation, and we do believe that God isn't just going to teach us about a book, but he's going to teach us how to get revelation in our homes for our lives and save us through the fire of our own trials. And as always, especially if this is your first time here, we didn't pass a plate. Some people came and knelt at the altar. Here's another thing. This will be the last one I say. Back in the day, we stopped passing a plate. This is a long time ago, even before I came here. And we started bringing our tithes and offerings to the altar as an act of worship, not an act of online administration, but an act of worship. Because how many know money can capture your heart almost quicker than anything else can? Affect your emotions more than anything else can. And obviously, after COVID, online giving became a thing, and that's perfectly fine. But here's something Jacqueline and I prayed about while we were in Pennsylvania. We're not going to ask people to stop giving online if that's something you like to do. But here's what we do want everybody. Everybody who gives, here's what we do want you to do. If you gave during the week, or you gave online this morning, or you put your money in the offering box, get one of those offering cards, write down on it that you gave online, and then put inside of it three things that you're thankful for. And come to the altar with your family and give thanks. Offerings are offerings. They're not payments. We don't pay God. We're not paying bills. They're offerings. They're offerings because you don't have to do it. You should, but you don't have to do it. But as somebody whose livelihood is connected to all of this, there, I said it for you. I don't want anybody giving any money if it's not connected with Thanksgiving. Because God loves a cheerful giver. And if you just said, if that seed just hit the path, clink, I can't afford to tithe. Just do me a favor. Just write down how many times you go out. Write down how many things you bought that weren't a life or death purchase. And then decide. Because here's the thing, we all tithe somewhere. That's all I'm going to say for now. Let's close our eyes. Lord Jesus, it was on the night when you were betrayed that you gave yourself as an offering to bless all offerings. And you looked down at this bread and you saw what David saw in the tabernacle. You saw what Moses saw. You saw what Solomon was able to see and what King Herod was able to see in the temple. You saw the whole story of Israel. And I imagine that you gave thanks for all of it in that short time that you were looking at the bread that used to be Passover that was becoming communion. And when you laid your hands on it, you laid your hand on all of human history. You saw us in the dish. You saw my story in the dish. I pray that we would have Eucharist in us. Eucharisma. Eucharis, thanksgiving. The great thanksgiving. You looked at bread and you gave thanks. You looked at wine in a cup and you gave thanks. And we have named this table Eucharist after the phrase, he who gave thanks. I pray that when we receive your body and we receive your blood, we would also receive your thanksgiving that you had that night. The kind of thanksgiving that on the night when we are betrayed, we can still give thanks. Father God, I want that kind of thanksgiving. I don't want the kind of thanksgiving that comes when I get what I want. I want the kind of thanksgiving that can come on the night when I was betrayed. I want the kind of thanksgiving that can be mine in the valley as much as the mountaintop, in the tomb as much as in the waters of baptism. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you descend on this bread and this cup and make it for your people the body and blood of Jesus, the food and drink of new and unending life in him. And descend on us also that we would be forgiven of our sins and anointed for this task of the ministry to bring glory to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and go out into all the world and preach the good news and be the good news and give thanks for the good news. I pray that you bless all of those whose hearts became generous to give, and I pray that they would know that they are connected to missions all around the world, to local missions and foreign missions. Every person who has a story about this place, it is connected to people who gave. There are no rocks under altars or ever-burning candles on walls if your people stop being generous. And so we thank you that our generosity is your generosity given to us, and it's forever connected to your story. We pray all these things in his holy name. And everybody said, you're welcome to come from the back to the front. I'm going to ask Elder George and Cheryl, I'm going to ask Elder Ron and Essie to come forward and receive the Lord and be thankful this morning.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.